Now, in a chapter where we discover, I believe it is seven parables, when you read Matthew chapter 13, we might be mistaken to think that coming to terms with parables would actually be something quite straightforward and relatively easy. After all, I think most of us that have had some association with the Church of Christ and have grown up under biblical influences, we have heard what is often the common way of describing a parable. We say it many times to boys and girls when we teach them, and we say that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I think that really is the traditional way of giving a very simple explanation behind the meaning of a parable, and there's nothing wrong with that. I've said that myself before, and I stand by that type of definition. However, when it comes to really grasping individual parables and what they mean, that's where the difficulty sets in. In other words, we might be aware of what is the earthly part. We can readily understand that in each parable. We can gauge what is the physical, the material, and the earthly part of the parable. And you have so many things before your eyes in Matthew 13. The difficulty comes when it comes to the application, the spiritual application. And I think preachers will always fall into this particular snare and this pitfall where at times there is often what we might call an over-application of the parable. That is, every detail is spiritualized. Every word which is spoken has to have a meaning or a spiritual equivalent. And that's where we fall into a lot of problems and difficulties, because it was never the Lord's intention for every detail of each parable to have a spiritual application. Or else what you have then is really chaos in terms of a singular meaning. Often you'll find that when the Lord speaks to parables, you will understand the meaning of the parable by the people that he speaks them to. So there are times he speaks to Pharisees, and he wants to rebuke the Pharisee. He wants to challenge them in their thinking. They're godless, and they're Christless, and they're unbelieving thinking. And so the parable is tended for their rebuke, and not really for any other reason. And if you were to study the parables, you might see that as a tool to interpret the word of God. That's a good thing. And I think also the same is true here, that you'll notice that in this parable, that there are very clear indications that the Lord is revealing and speaking these parables, especially to the disciples, as a way of giving them understanding concerning God's work, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how it operates and it functions. And therefore, when we come to determine what is the application, we need to be very careful as we study the word of God before us. I think church history and pulpits are filled with examples, as I said, where every sinew of the parable has been strained, and in the attempt to do this, there has been a bypassing of truth. That's not my intention, of course, this morning. I don't want to bypass the truth of God. I want you to read this parable, and I want, by the help of God, for you to grasp what Christ is saying to those to whom he speaks. We're also reminded in this chapter, this will help us in our understanding, that the Lord Jesus, and this might not be easy to grasp, especially if we're not saved this morning, because you do really need a spiritual discernment to understand this. The Lord Jesus made it very clear that he would speak parables on many occasions to confirm, and we might say compound, people in their unwillingness to believe on him. We step back immediately and we say, well, is that true? Lord Jesus Christ, what he would speak these parables to almost confirm people in their unbelief, in their rejection of his holy name? Well, it's not my word. This is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ says himself. Look at verse 10 of Matthew 13. The disciples, imagine this is you and me this morning. We're like the disciples, and they come to the Saviour. And they say to him in verse 10, they say to him, why speakest thou to them in parables? Why are you talking in parables for? What's the reasoning behind this? And of course, the Lord gives the reason, doesn't he? Look at verse 11. He says, unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see. Look, you might think, if they don't see, you should be speaking the parable to make them see. But that's not what the Lord says here. He's saying that he's identified a real problem here. And he's making it very clear that he is speaking to them as a way of confirming their unbelief. Now, this of course takes us right back to the beginning of the Lord's ministry, because the Lord has spoken very plainly. In fact, I think one Bible commentator, I forget who it may be Ryle, he makes the observation that if you were to study the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he only really began to speak parables at this occasion. Yes, he used illustrations to teach truth, but when it came to the very ministry of parables, it came at a particular time, a certain time. And the Lord had spoken plainly. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? That was a very plain sermon. I know it had to require explanation, as we did on our behalf, but it wasn't a sermon that was spoken in parables. It was a direct word that was spoken to all who were in earshot. He came, and the Bible says when Christ came, that the very outset of his ministry was marked by what type of preaching? What was his first message? He preached repentance. Not a parable, he preached repentance. He came to men and women with a very direct ministry that was designed to arouse their thoughts and their attention. Now, of course, there was a calling of many, but there was also a rejection on the behalf of many. And so when it comes to their unwillingness, the Lord is saying here that when he comes now with these parables, it is as if the Lord is rebuking such people. And of course, also, if you look carefully at verse 14 and 15, Christ is fulfilling the very word of God. It was prophesied in Isaiah that the Messiah would do this very thing. They would have ears to hear, but they wouldn't hear. And that's not a unique problem. And every day that we come under the sound of God's word, we can sit here. You can sit here under this ministry this morning and this afternoon, and you have ears and you listen and you understand to an extent and you grasp the truth which is before you, but at the same time, you haven't listened. And you haven't heard. Because if you remain unconverted, you remain in a condition just like these people where the word of God has come to you, you've listened, you understood, but you haven't really grasped the gospel, and therefore the word is compounding and confirming in a way your unbelief. It's adding judgment to judgment, rendering every person without any excuse. And then, of course, one of the many reasons behind the parables that Christ would speak these words, because in speaking these words, no man was left without any excuse that he could bring before the Lord himself. In verse 36, what we discover is that when it's only when the multitudes go away that Christ explains the parable of the wheat and tares. You notice that? Look at verse 36. It says, then Jesus, he sent the multitude away. It's not that they left of their own accord. They had come, he gave them his parable to a vast audience, and then he sends them away without explaining what the parable is. And it's only when the disciples are gathered into that house and they say to him, Lord, declare the parable of the tares of the field unto us. You notice what they're saying there. They'd heard many parables. They had heard in the same breath the parable of the mustard seed. You have that there in verse 31, don't you? They had heard also the parable of the leaven that was placed by the woman. And when it comes to what they really want to know and understand, this is the parable they want to understand. Tell us about this one, Lord. Why the wheat and the tares? What does any of this mean in the first place? And so as they were seemingly gripped by the word of God, so too we must be also gripped and captivated by the word of God that comes to us. And it should be in our heart that we come to God and we say, Lord, give us teaching, give us understanding. Now we've come to the harvest time of year, and rightly so, in such a season as this, ordinarily we come to God with thanksgiving. We've done that already in our praying, and we've done that in our praise. However, the time that we spend around God's word in the harvest time of year is not merely and simply to be spent just thinking about the things that we have gotten or received. I was saying to you this morning that when you take your Bible in your hands and you read it from page to page, that you will discover that more often than not, the Lord takes the harvest themes, whatever they may be, any type of agricultural farming theme, when it comes to the harvesting, the crops, the sowing, and the fields. And I think of all the illustrations that the Lord uses in his ministry, it is this illustration he uses to describe and explain the weightier matters of life and death and eternity. In fact, as like we've said before in our studies around the cross there, the Lord even likens his own death to the sowing of a seed. It is sown alone. It dies alone. It germinates. It gives life. It brings forth a harvest. That's what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. And therefore, by his own life and his own death, there is a sense in which he has put his stamp upon that particular type of illustration as one that is most prominent in the Word of God. And so that's why this morning we take up our harvest theme. Yes, we come to God with thanksgiving, but rather my intention is this, that we grasp a ministry that should simply affect us. We're going to use this harvest theme and to use the parable of the wheat and tares, I trust, to do that very thing in our Christian life. I want you to leave two things with you this morning. And there are two truths, I believe, which are drawn out from those verses which I've identified. The first one is this. I want us to look as to how there is a kingdom that concerns every believer. There is a kingdom that concerns every believer. Now look at verse 24, and I want to say something this morning here. There was a strong inclination within me to leave this out, because I know I'm going to try to explain something that isn't easy to explain. And I trust you appreciate the times we've tried to explain things. Maybe you've gone away on occasion scratching your head thinking I'm none the wiser. I hope that's not the case this morning. But I think it would be devastating if all I do is simply quote that verse to you and you go home and you say, but what is the kingdom of God? I mean, it's very clear, isn't it? Verse 24, the parable is this. The kingdom of heaven, which is what the Lord says. The Lord comes to his people at a time in their lives and he says, you've got to grasp something that is vital for your Christian existence. You need to know what the kingdom of God is. And so what does our Saviour do? And it's very merciful on his behalf. He gives to his people these parables, one after the other, and he's saying, this is what the kingdom is like. This is what the kingdom of God is like. In a day and age in our Christian experience where there is a very ready and easy usage of Christian terminology, there is not at the same time a very ready and easy explanation of what that terminology is. You'll hear lots of people that say, well, we've got to do the work of the kingdom. And we're a child of the kingdom and we've got to sow the seed of the kingdom. And they will use these sort of buzzwords, these fad words, these cliches that come about. Now, of course, they're all rooted there in Scripture. The kingdom of God is a scriptural truth, a scriptural principle. But as I've read over this and sought to grapple with some of these things, I came to one conclusion that everyone agrees that it is not necessarily the easiest of things to explain. In other words, you know when you're in a situation where someone wants you to explain something in one word or two words. You can't do it. You need a whole sentence. You need a whole paragraph to try to explain a truth. I think the kingdom of God comes into that. I also believe that it's not one-dimensional in the sense that we might say it's this one thing without any tones or different aspects to it. And I think that will come out as I try to explain some things here. For those of us who were here when I dealt with the Sermon on the Mount, you remember when the Lord was speaking about prayer. I remember the three first petitions in prayer. What were they? He speaks of the name of Christ or God to be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. That should be the priority of prayer in the Christian. But he also speaks of what else? Thy kingdom come. Now, I want to make it very clear that when the Lord spoke of that kingdom coming, that there was something very much definite in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. when he speaks of the rule of God in Christ through his people on earth. That's what the Lord is speaking about here. Now, possibly when it comes to the kingdom, we might scratch our heads and say, when I read the Bible, I read different things. I read the kingdom of God. I read the kingdom of heaven. Elsewhere in Scripture, we'll come to it in a short while, we have the kingdom of his dear son. There in the parable, it's the children of the kingdom. Are these all different things? Over the last while, in more contemporary years, there have been strains of teaching, and they've tried to say, yes, they mean different things. But you know, that's just confusing. It really is. The reformed and the conservative approach to the kingdom of God is that whether you read kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of his dear son, they are synonymous terms. They mean one and the same thing. And that's good, because all we have to get to the bottom of now is, what does it mean? What is the kingdom of God and what is the kingdom of heaven? Now this is where I think maybe the difficulty comes. And I understand that maybe for the younger ones it's starting to go a little bit over the head. And I'm always mindful of that when I'm preaching. So I want to make this easy for everyone here. And for others who may have known this already. But let's try to follow along as I explain this. Some Bible commentators, they say the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is the visible church of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what's the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, rightly so, Bible teachers and theologians will speak of what is the invisible church invisible. It's not that difficult, if you haven't heard these expressions already. The invisible church is the whole and total number of all the elect of God from every age. In other words, every genuine believer from Adam onwards. That comprises whether past, the present, right into the future, when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. Everyone who is regenerated and born of God's Holy Spirit, they are part of the invisible church. Visibility of it, of course, is because we can't get all those people into one room. And it's dealing with that spiritual truth and quickening work of God within the heart. That's really a very simple way of explaining it. In other words, you cannot be part of the invisible church and not be saved. So if someone says, what's the invisible church? If you are part, you are genuinely Christ and you're saved, well, you're part of that invisible body. And of course, it has no boundary in terms of languages and nationality and even generation and so forth. So we say, what's the visible church? Is the kingdom of God a visible church? What's that? The visible church is also, we should say, universal. This church in which we meet here, this building, we are not the visible church only. We represent that. We're part of it. And we should remember the visible church is universal in the sense that it's not denominational. And of course, what we mean by that, and I think I'll quote our Westminster Confession at this stage, the confession puts it like this, it consists of all those throughout the world, listen to this wonderful definition, that profess the true religion and of their children and of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Westminster divines clearly thought that there is this relationship between the kingdom and the visible church as well. Certainly a connection and a relationship there. We might say, however, that sometimes it is more visible than others. You say, well, what does that even mean? Well, there are times where there is a very poor demonstration of its visibility. You might have some that profess Christendom, but when you go into their ranks, into their assemblies, you really wonder how many are saved. How many truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? Our confession goes on to say it is sometimes less visible, and churches are subject both to mixture and error, both to wheat and tares. There are both present. That means that it is possible, this is where the warning is, it is possible for us to be part of the visible body, that means we're seated here in this church, or another place of worship that is honouring to the Lord, or at least professes Christendom. And yet there might be many in that same assembly that are not part of the invisible because they're not saved. They're not born again. So again, for a basic summary, it is possible to be part of a visible church. You may be a member, you may give, you may pray for that church, you may support the pastor, as many of you, of course, do and have done, and yet you may still not be truly saved. And that's the dilemma, that's the serious note that really I think we should grasp in our minds as we come to the likes of Matthew chapter 13. Now, here's the question. When the Lord now speaks the parable, and he says in verse 24 that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, and so on, the question is this. Some say the kingdom of heaven is that visible church. I get where that is coming from, and I'm going to be honest with you. And yet I still struggle at the same time to say that categorically one is synonymous with the other. And I'll explain my reasons why. I do, as I say, as we all agree, I trust, accept that the various phrases mean the same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of his dear son. In fact, if you were to turn to Colossians, it might be a good turn to this portion. Colossians 1 and verse 13. What does Paul say about the true, genuine believer? What is your Christian experience, my friend, if you're saved? What is it? Colossians 1:13. Paul says that it is God who has delivered us from the power or the kingdom of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul is clearly speaking about that invisible work of being taken out of sin and darkness and corruption, and he uses this word translated. You've been taken and you've been put into the kingdom of God. You're a child of God. You're saved. It's not just that you've been taken from the world and put into a visible church, so to speak, but you are truly in Christ. So I think there's another aspect to it. It is clearly referring to an invisible work of genuine conversion. When Jesus gave us that template in prayer, he said, "Thy kingdom come," but listen, who was he speaking those words to? He was speaking them to the visible church. Those that professed his name. He was saying to them, when you pray, pray that the kingdom of God will come. It seems a bit strange to say to the visible church to pray for the visible church to come. You see the thinking behind this. The church is told, the people of God are told, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's something more in this meaning. When the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus, you remember in John chapter 3, what was it the Lord said to Nicodemus? He said, except a man be born again, what? He cannot see and he cannot enter, what? Into the kingdom of God. That is only speaking of genuine conversion to Christ. And in a sense, he speaks that to someone who made some profession and some allegiance and had a visible association. And he says, Nicodemus, it is not enough for you to be part of what is a visible body. You need to be truly saved and born again if you would be part of that true kingdom of God. Therefore, it's quite possible to be part of the visible body without regeneration. However, I want to make it very clear, because I don't want to stray too far from what I think is sound teaching in terms of what the Westminster Divines are saying there, that the relationship is inseparable between the church and the kingdom of God. And the reason why I'm saying all this is it will come out in our application in our second point. What is it what Jesus said to Peter? What did he say in Matthew 16 verse 9? These are powerful words. He said to the apostle Peter, Matthew 16 verse 9, he says, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And of course, you can't escape the fact that it is the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, who have in that gospel of saving grace, in a sense, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we take to men and women. That's the authority with which we go to people, isn't it? As I said, I was grappling with this. If you were to look at my loft come study arrangement in the week, you'll see all the books that I had around me. And I was so very glad to read the description that was given by Dr. Kearns. Of course, he's been here on a number of occasions. I'm just going to quote him. I have no shame in quoting him word for word. And I'm sure he'd rather we say that than try to rearrange his own words. He says this, and I quote him, "The term, that is the kingdom, denotes the rule of God through his Son." And I would add, of course, which is manifest through his church. He goes on to say it confronts men on earth with the message, listen to this, that the King himself has come into the world, that is Jesus Christ, preaching repentance and submission to his kingly authority. Regarding the church, Dr. Kern says the kingdom is the mediatorial rule of Christ and the sphere in which he exercises that rule. The church is the fellowship of the people who have received the offer of the kingdom. Now, I know this all seems like a lot. And I did wrestle with whether I should go too much into this. But I believe it's valuable for us, friends. And if you can just get hold of those simple thoughts in relation to the kingdom, then when you get to verse 24 and you get to verse 36 and verse 37 and that portion which is there, then you start to understand what Christ is saying. When Jesus begins this parable, what is he doing? He compares the kingdom to a man. We say, who's that man? Well, you read later on, that man is the Son of Man. It's himself. And what is that man doing? Look at verse 37, and we see this here. He answered and he said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. He's sowing the good seed. And you say, well, who are the good seed? The good seed are the children of the kingdom of God. And I say this very, very clearly here. When he speaks about the seed being the children of the kingdom of God, he's not talking about simply those who profess outwardly. But he's saying here the seed that are sown are the true children of God. Those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are born of the Spirit of God. And that's the point that he's making here. And that means that when the Lord speaks this great parable, he's speaking. And does he not drive away or put away the multitudes? Does he not speak to those who are his disciples? And he says, you've got a mission. I've placed you here in this world for a reason. It is the Son of Man who sows the good seed in his field. And so we have a kingdom that concerns us. But as we finish this morning, we come now more to the application, and I want you to notice, as I've indicated, that there is now a mission that requires every one of us. All who are truly the people of God. There is a mission, my friend, that requires every single one of us, with no exceptions. As I was reading over the portion, my heart was certainly struck by how the Lord begins in verse 38, this explanation. Look at what he says. The field is the world. You have to pause there, don't you? The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Let's be very clear, the field is not the church here. The Greek is cosmos. It's the same word, world, to which the Lord Jesus spoke of when he spoke to his apostles after his resurrection. And in Mark 16, verse 15, then we call it the Great Commission. We know why, don't we? Because the Lord said to the apostles, listen, you must go into all the world. And you must preach the gospel to every creature, every creation. To me, those words that the Lord speaks in the Great Commission, they are the perfect explanation of the words here in Matthew chapter 13. When the man in view is sowing the good seed, we're seeing here Christ planting and putting his people and his church into this world, and he thrusts them forward and he sends them forward. And he says, you don't remain where you are. You have known true conversion, true salvation, and the work of God within your heart. Then my calling upon you is that in a ministry which is given to you, in the field in which you live, and you operate and you exist, you are to be good seed. You are to reach the lost in that respect. You are to exist among them. Because, of course, so we see the truth of that unfolding in the New Testament, don't we? What happened in the days following the commission, the church continued to grow and it continued to flourish. And also, you notice, it continued to flourish and grow alongside tares and weeds. Sometimes the weeds were quite devastating. At times the tares would strangle and have an impact and a very harmful influence. But the Lord is saying, leave them there. And he drives his church forward. And all the time we are in time and in this world, we are good seed with a mission which is given to us. So I finish with these two thoughts. Dear believer, here is a mission field that is all around you. Here is a mission field that is all around you and all around me. The field is the world. That doesn't mean that it's not, there is not an order or a system. There is. And we must remember that Christ gives even his church an order. Remember how before the Lord ascended in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said to them, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." The devastating thing is that churches have lost sight of that. And there is a promotion of church rather than Christ. There is a promotion of agendas and organisations and arrangements and things that we can do. Again, I'm not going to be entirely extreme here. Of course, we might have special meetings and themes and so forth. But behind the heart and behind the desires is really more a promotion of an organisation. And the Lord has said here to his apostles, before they would see him ascend, he said, "You're witnesses to me. And to no one else." And what does he do? What's his order he gives? He says, "You'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth." And when you follow God's work through in the church, the same pattern is always seen. Remember in that individual case, remember the man that was possessed by those demons? We call them legion. In fact, there were two men, of course. And no man could do anything for him. And there was no man on the face of the earth could help that poor individual. And he self-harmed. And he was friendless. And he was broken. And he was naked. And he was ruined. And it's only when he came to Christ that he was found in a right mind. That's a marvellous picture of the gospel. It's what Christ does to us. And you know, there was maybe a thought in that man's heart because of the fact that he knew all the people around him. And there would have been an embarrassment, a bit of a shame. Who do you think you are saying that you're now in your right mind and you're saved because we know how you've lived? And this man, rightly so, he just wanted to cling and be right near to Christ because there was a fear at the same time of going back to his family. And the Lord says, "You go home to your friends and you tell them the great things that God has done for you." He didn't send him far away. He sent him home. That's the first port of call, my friend. The mission field is, first of all, your home. And that, for me, is one of the most difficult parts of conversion. Is it not easier to go and talk to a stranger? It is, isn't it? Even in everyday terms, sometimes people admit this, they prefer talking to a stranger than someone they know intimately. Why? Because you can leave a stranger. You can just go away and not see them again. And is there not a problem within our hearts, even as Christians, when it comes to our homes and our families, brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or whatever it may be, and if we've come to Christ, that is where we face the greatest of difficulties. Because why? We have to live with them. We love them. We have bonds with them. And yet the Lord, when he sent the apostles there in Acts chapter 1, he says, "You're witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem." I'm not sending you to the uttermost parts of the earth straight away. I'm sending you home. And if you can't minister at home, you can't start saying that you're going to be a missionary elsewhere. The two ladies that shall be joining with us soon in November and December, before they went to Kenya and Uganda and Liberia and other places, they were missionaries at home. They served God in their church. They witnessed in their local area. That's the mission field that is before every seed as a child of God. And of course, that's not to exclude missionary endeavour and so forth, but we're simply speaking here of this order which the Lord gives. When the order is here, we must look up and see that the fields are white unto harvest, right on our doorstep, aren't they? The world right now is outside this church. We don't have to go too far to find the world. It's right here. It's far too naive to say, well, it's just other countries when it's staring you in the face. And to that mission field, everyone who is a believer is called without exception. Because Christ puts the good seed in his field. He doesn't just choose some of it. He puts it all there. That's our field of service. That then is not permission, as some will wrongly think, to assimilate the world, or to become like the world, or to think like the world, or to talk like the world, or act like the world. In fact, the point, I think, is this, that the good seed retain all of their features as being crops and wheat, and they grow alongside the tares. And they exist together. And yet they have an influence in that they stand apart as something that is different in a world that has great need. So you see then, my dear Christian friend, wherever you work and wherever you live and wherever your family is, that is you as good seed in the world. That is your mission field. And then lastly, here is mission focus that must be for all of us. As I said, every church and as a denomination, we do have our mission board, we have missionary council, we have missionary weekends, and rightly so. And we thank the Lord for the emphasis that more so is over in our churches in Northern Ireland, but we have people coming over here to speak to us as well. And of course, every good, sound church will seek to have that within their own ranks. And we should look forward to it. But a common misconception is to think that some believers are called to the mission field and the rest are not. Now here, the Son of Man, what does he do? He takes, doesn't he? He takes the grain. And what does he do with the grain, which is the seed? He sows it into his field. Now, again, in those olden times when people would have sown seed, it would have been quite natural that when the hand would have thrown the seed to the ground, that there would have been more condensed areas of seed than other portions. So there might be a scattering of the seed. There might be more in one area. There will be an attempt to be relatively spread out, but there will be a concentration. There will also be degrees of fruitfulness. Some bear more fruit than others for one reason or another. And I think the allegory there is very clear. The point is this, that they are all in the ground. They're all in the ground. And I think this is where we miss the mark here. And I speak of myself as well. It is one thing if we listen to a visiting missionary. And you know, we've all done this, haven't we? I've done it many times. Where someone comes along and they speak about a work. And you're so enthused. And your heart's stirred up within you. And you think this is wonderful. And you support the person. And it's just in a few weeks' time, you've grown cold again. And that they're still on the mission field. Still the same endeavours and work before them. But we've sat there, we've had the missionary visitor, we've supported him and her in prayer, you financially give, and you give maybe more than others realise, and that's a tremendous thing. You have their prayer cards upon your fridge. Or if it's in our house, you have them on the board where everything falls on the ground when kids go running by and knocking things off. You sit back and you say, that's my missionary contribution. Because we have not attended to our mission field, I'm not in Nepal, I'm not in Liberia, I'm not in parts of India, and so forth, but I'll do what I can, and that will be my missionary endeavour. But I'll say to you, as good as all of those features are, that is not fulfilling what Christ is saying here in the parable. He's put you where you are to be a witness for him every day. That's what he's saying here. Furthermore, I think also, and I have to be very responsible for this myself, we have what we call a truncated view of missionary evangelism. What I mean by that, I mean this, and again, I'm always mindful of it. It is easy for us to allow a mentality to foster where we huddle together every week, and then we burst out and we do our open airs, and then we huddle together every week, and then we say, we've done our missionary work. Well, no, that's not it. That's not what the Lord is saying here. Again, that's not to downplay and to say, well, none of those things matter. We should do those things. They're manifestations of our outreach and our evangelism. But I'll say this to you, dear friend, the good seed is in the ground every single day. The farmer doesn't come and take it up at the end of the day. Leaves it there. It grows. And it's seen. And people bear witness to it. And they hear it. And they feel it. And they know it. My dear friends, your missionary focus is not just shoving a tract into someone's hand and saying, you need to be saved, and then running as fast as you can from them. Maybe it's what we do in initial stages, isn't it? I've said to you before, one of the first horrendous experiences I had when I was first saved is trying to give a tract to someone. And I was giving the tract to someone. And it was almost done out of obligation. I've got to do this. You know, I have to do this. And as I went to give the tract, it was just a complete fumbling mess. It went everywhere. It was an embarrassment. It wasn't easy just to stop and talk to the person and try to do something, you know, offhand and throw a tract and to run away. And maybe some believers are like that. It's the mentality, if I just put a tract in the hand and run away, don't speak to them, don't talk to them. That's not being seed in the ground, is it? It's not missionary focus. That's not coming alongside people. That's not getting to know people. That's not seeking to establish some sort of connection. That's not every day, if you have a familiar acquaintance, bringing more of the truth of God before their eyes. That's not being what Christ has made you to be in this world. That's not being good seed. Good seed is being there every day. Every day. In closing, this will not be without its challenges. Jesus spoke of the enemy coming in verse 25 and of sowing tares. The weeds, remember, the weeds share the same soil, don't they, as the real crop. They've got their own little compartment of soil. It's the same soil. They get the same rain. They have the same sunshine. And yet they're different. And a day comes when God says there's a difference there between the wheat and the tares. I notice the wisdom of our Lord here as I finish here, because the similarities are quite interesting. I don't know if I'm stretching it a little bit, but remember, consider brambles. Those of you that have interest in picking raspberries and berries in times of the year from brambles, well, many people classify a bramble as a weed because of their nature and the way they grow. But they give fruit. And there's maybe a confusion about that. There are weeds that produce flowers. And the disciples came to the Lord here in this parable, rather the people were there, and they say, look, do we dig them all up? Do we make the separation now? And the Lord says, no, you don't do that, because you might make a mistake. And I've made that mistake personally because of my lack of gardening expertise. I've dug up, as Joanna knows from situations in the church here, I've dug up flowers thinking they're weeds. And that's generally what we do. And Naomi and I are self-confessed total amateurs when it comes to the gardening world. Because when it comes to, well, I think she knows more, but it's flowers. For me, everything's a weed. And you dig up these things. The Lord says you don't do that. You let it grow together. Why? There's lots of reasons why. It might be that that is not a weed. It just needs more care and attention. It might be from your fruitfulness that you win that person over to Christ. It is by existing together and by being together that the Lord allows even his Christian people to develop, and at the same time to leave those who are the unsaved without any excuse whatsoever. My dear friend, the Lord's will for us is that we stay where we are and we witness as we are. We are good seed in that ground, and the day comes, the harvest day, when it is God that makes the difference. And he, in that day of Christ, divides the wheat from the tares. What you've got to ask is, when that day of division comes, what are you? Will you be in that crop that go to be with God? Or are you a tare? You have all the traits and the signs of being a Christian, but in your heart you don't know him. Well, may the Lord ensure that we're right with God, and may he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.